And now, to our questions, my children. Let us see. It says here that a first question was about the iniquity of the Amorites. Perhaps, at first glance, such a question would not interest us much. It really wouldn't. But you will see that it has a very great depth, and therefore a very great interest. The Amorites, spelled with two R's. In the question, it is written with one R, but it should be with two. The Amorites were a people who lived in the land of Canaan, and they had spread out as far even as Babylon. In other words, they occupied, we might say, a wide stretch of territory. Notice, too, that various interpreters say they were the Scythians, and indeed, because they had brought certain destructions upon the land of Canaan, a city was even named, so that the destructions caused by this people would be remembered, Scythopolis, and so on and so forth. There is mention of them within Holy Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Some things are written in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, from verse 33 to 35, a passage about their iniquity. But let us see, first of all, what it was, as the question asks here, their sin, their iniquity. When the Hebrews came out of Egypt and were ready to cross over into the land of Canaan, the Amorites stood, as it were, in their path. They had to pass through the country, through the Amorites' own land. And then, in a very warm and imploring manner, the Hebrews said to the Amorites, "Let us pass through." They would only be making a crossing. "We will take nothing from your vineyards, nothing from your grain, nothing from your fruits. We will not spill out into the fields, neither to the left nor to the right. Rather," said the Hebrews, "we will walk the king's highway." The king's highway was the road along which the king would pass, and also the armies on their way to some war, and so on. It was called the king's highway. Now here, let me open a small parenthesis. We have an allegory here in this matter. This is history, as I am telling it. But we also have an allegory in this, that you shall turn neither to the left nor to the right. The left is transgression, the right is excess. But you are to walk the king's highway. And this king's highway is nothing other than the way of discernment. The fathers took this and made something beautiful of it. It is very beautiful indeed. I return to the history. Likewise, the Hebrews said, "Nor will we drink water from your wells," for it was assumed that they could draw up, if such a thing were possible, all the water of the wells they came upon along their way, and their wells would run dry. Nevertheless, the Amorites did not let them through. "No, you shall not enter, you shall not pass." Their king was, notice this, OGOG, Omega, with a smooth breathing and an acute accent, Gamma. OG. "No, you shall not pass." And then the Hebrews wage war, and they defeated them and passed through. "Naturally, we begged you. You were unwilling. Well then, we will make war on you. Because we are hemmed in here. We have no way across." And they wage war, and they won. This is the history, the first wrong done to the Hebrews, which the Amorites. I said the Hebrews. I mean the Amorites, which the Amorites now had to pay for later on. We will not go any further, because it truly is a very interesting history. I will dwell only on what the evangelist John says in his Apocalypse when he speaks about the Amorites. He does not use the word, the name Amorite, but he refers to King Og, who was the king of the Amorites. And the Amorites he calls Magog, and Og is a name, and it means the king. No, not that it means the king. Rather, it was the name of the king. And Magog is the people of the king, of King Og. And now the evangelist John writes, in the Apocalypse, notice this, because it concerns us. As I told you, this whole matter is of very great interest. "And there will go out," notes the evangelist John, in the 20th chapter of the Apocalypse, one of the last chapters, "and there will go out," it says, "who?" Satan. Satan will come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, to deceive, it says, the nations in the four corners of the earth, at the four points of the horizon. That is the whole earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. That is, Gog, forgive me. Earlier, I said Og, but it is Gog, not Og, Gog, and his people, Magog, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Innumerable the devil, Satan, will make use of them. "And they went up over the breadth of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints and the beloved city." It reaches out over the breadth of the earth. I will not explain much more, because there is a great deal that one could say about this passage. "And that they encircled the camp," I encircle, what is the camp? The camp of the saints. That is, the Christians. And what is the beloved city? It is Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. It is the church. And fire came down from heaven, from God, and devoured them. The evangelist John notes for us. What is this about? The name Amorite, precisely because they had resisted the request of the Hebrews, became a symbol, and this symbol is nothing other than the anti-God powers, the powers that turn against the Christians and make war on them, and that turn against the church as well. And they make war on her. It became a symbol. And it is well known that throughout all the ages, right up to our own day, the anti-God powers, behind which the devil, Satan, is always hidden, make war on the church. But they will make war on her even more in the last things. We are living this. We see how the Christians are warred against and how the church is warred against. That is why we, who are many Christians, you who are listening, do not be dismayed when those outside mock you. It is part of the whole effort, we might say, of the anti-God powers to make war on the Christians and on the church. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid. Do not say, they are mocking me. Well, so what? Let us not be afraid. Yes, these forces will make war on the church, especially in the last times, in the eschata. But, as it says, fire came down from heaven, from God, and consumed them. That is to say, an exemplary punishment came upon them. So, I say again, under the name of the Amorites are the powers opposed to God. And here, we might say, we have an extension of this people's lawlessness. Their first act of lawlessness was that they would not let the Hebrews pass through their land to reach the land of Canaan. And their second act of lawlessness, incomparably greater, is this, that they stand, as it were, as a symbol of the powers opposed to God. I have spoken to you about this with the greatest brevity and answered this question. One could spend a very long time speaking about them, about this whole matter. Let us look at a further question, the old saying, believe and do not investigate. Where does it come from? Does it apply to the heresies? Our religious studies teacher told us. Now here, look at the monotonic spelling. Our religious studies teacher told us. Or the teacher of our religious studies said. Where does the word us belong? To religious studies. Or to told. You see, it is a defect of the monotonic system. He says that this saying is not correct. And you, what do you say? You are asking me as well, so you can make a comparison and then go out and level an accusation. Yes, that, it seems, is why you are asking me. Well, children, listen and see. What he told you is correct. This saying is written nowhere. It is a popular version, so to speak. But nowhere, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not in the Fathers, nowhere at all. This believe and do not investigate. Do you know what believe and do not investigate means? It means just believe like that and do not investigate anything, whether what you believe is true or not. Let me use a folk proverb that speaks of a pig in a poke. No, I must know what I believe, the content of my faith, and so on. So, it is written nowhere. And the misfortune is that they say this saying, let me call it a saying. Our Christians say it very often. I say again, it is written nowhere. It is foolish. It is idiotic. And it is also ruinous. Well then, let us move on to a third question. It says, I would like you to explain to us what a spiritual person is and what spirituality is. Of course, we devoted two whole talks to this subject, indeed, to whether the modern person, and especially the modern young person, can be a spiritual person. Of course, I will not say more. I will answer only in a word that a spiritual person is the one who stands under the commands of the Holy Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, let us also walk in the Spirit. I am under the commands of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit want? That is what I do. So, if that is what I do, then we call him a spiritual person. But the term spiritual can have two dimensions. One dimension refers to the human spirit, the other dimension to the Holy Spirit. So the second page of the newspapers often refers to the spiritual life and activity of the city, meaning its cultural life. Exhibitions, concerts, book releases, and so on. And this is called spiritual cultural activity. This kind of spirituality is grounded, founded upon the human spirit. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. So I am not a spiritual person on the basis of my own spirit, if I have learned many things. If I have become educated, if I have read a great deal. If, and they say, this man is a spiritual person, on the basis, I say again, of the human spirit. Here, when we say spiritual life, we mean chiefly within the realm of faith. The one who is under the commands of the Holy Spirit lives according to what the Holy Spirit says and wants. Correspondingly, this too is what we call the spiritual life. That is, the life that is under the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something more. Right now we eat in order to live. That is how God made us. If we do not eat, we will not live. But the day will come, when we rise from the dead, when we will not eat, and yet we will live, and we will not die. All this is as God wills it. Now He wills that we eat. Then He will not will that we eat. And so, we might say, our life will be spiritual. Pay attention. Here, pay attention. If some friend of ours is drowsy, has taken a little nap. I do not see anyone in particular, but I say it. Let him wake up here. We do not mean that we will have lost our hypostasis, our concrete existence of body and soul, when we speak of spiritual life, of living spiritually and so on. No, because we won't eat. Many people imagine that we'll be dematerialized, dissolved into spirit. But that is a sin, and a grave one. Notice this carefully. The Seventh Ecumenical Council condemned precisely the view of those who believe that our body will be dematerialized and become a spiritual body in that sense. The Apostle Paul does speak of a spiritual body, but not that it will be dematerialized, rather that it will be governed, ruled, by the Holy Spirit. And the reason we won't eat then is nothing other than this. The Holy Spirit will be the one who sustains us, so that we live without eating. All of this, then, rests on the Holy Spirit, not on the human spirit. Only these very few words, because, as I told you, we devoted two special sessions to this subject. You put another question to me, as follows. It says, please answer us. Is it a sin for a young man and a young woman to have an intense friendly relationship, not a physical one, during the years of adolescence? But doesn't sound reflection itself forbid it? Does it really allow it? Of course, it is a sin, because we are simply standing at the threshold, at the very borders of sin. Of course, it is a sin, and a sin of what kind? Of fornication, with terrible consequences. Let me explain. Many think they can have their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their boy, their girl, as they put it, and, well, you know. Of course, we have certain principles, and we won't go on to commit sin. First of all, when you say it won't happen, who guarantees that it won't? Who guarantees it? I once read in a newspaper, a secular newspaper, how can you set gasoline next to fire, it says, and expect the gasoline not to catch flame? You see it in special places, military camps, fuel depots, and the like, especially where there is gasoline, and above all the high-octane gasoline that aircraft use and so on. There, smoking is strictly forbidden, going anywhere near with fire. As we'd say, it is exactly the same here. A person catches fire. He is in his adolescence. Everything is in an intense state, and no one can guarantee you that he won't fall into sin. And I'll add something found in the sayings of the elders, the Gerontikon. Even if you don't fall into sin, it says, you still won't make spiritual progress. Indeed, we can no longer speak of a spiritual life. You won't advance spiritually. If you form a friendship with the opposite sex, that is, a boy with a girl, it isn't right. But there is something else as well. When God brought Lot out of Sodom, He gave him these conditions. Do not remain in the city, for the city will be destroyed. Do not remain in the surrounding countryside, for that too will be destroyed. Flee to the mountain and be saved. Three conditions, and there is a fourth. Do not turn back to look. Pay attention here. This point is extremely important. It is interpreted this way. The city of Sodom is sin itself, this very sin. The surrounding countryside is the occasions and the causes of sin. And the two angels, speaking in the person of the Son and the Holy Spirit, the two angels say that there too there is no salvation. Neither within the city, that is, sin does not save, of course, nor in the surrounding country either, that is, the causes and the occasions, You may not commit the very act of sin itself, yet you are still in the surroundings of sin. Neither of them saves, or rather, to put it better, you are saved neither in the one nor in the other. What does he say? To the mountain, you will go far away, and there you will be saved. Let us never forget this. I beg you earnestly, especially in our own age, when the sin of immorality is everywhere, so pervasive that those who might wish to live a life of purity and chastity are actually condemned for it. So let us know this well. Such situations are not permitted. They are not to our benefit. We will fall into sin. But even if we do not fall, I'll repeat what I said before. We cannot have any spiritual progress. So much for this question too. And now, in the few minutes left, one more. It asks why God tests people by taking away their relatives, or the people themselves, for various reasons, or even for no reason at all. God tests, it says, chiefly through deaths and such things. That, rather, is what the question means. Children, when we say God tests, do not imagine that God is unaware of what you will do and test you the way we test, because we don't know, and we test in order to find out. God is not unaware that he should need to test. To test means this: I give you the opportunity, through a temptation, to prove yourself tried and true, proven, tested. We speak of a school of cadets, the tested ones. So let us understand, God is not unaware. It is we who must become proven through a temptation. So much, briefly, for this question too. Another question asks us, when we say, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is there some deeper meaning in these words? A most profound meaning, not merely deeper, but most profound, and of course it would be good if we had a great deal of time to say much more. But for this case, in the very few minutes I have, because the questions keep piling up on me, and piling up, and I don't know when I'll ever pay them off. Always a debtor. Xylon means tree. There were two of them, it says, among the trees of paradise. Two trees. Xyla, trees. One was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other the tree of life. The story goes like this. God said, "You shall not taste from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you taste it, you shall surely die. You will die first the spiritual death, that is, your separation from me, God, and then what we call the biological death, that is, the separation of soul and body. The other was the tree of life. The devil tempted the first created and led them to taste the fruit of this tree. It was a transgression of the commandment. The whole story and all the punishment that followed lay in man's attempt to make himself God, that is, in the sin of autonomy, when man seeks to emancipate himself from God so that his life is no longer God-centered, but man-centered. This is the ancestral sin. It is not that the fruit itself had anything in it, but let's look at this tree, and the other trees too. I say it again. This tree had nothing in it, nothing at all. Everything rested on the obedience or disobedience of the first-formed man. In the heteronomy, or the autonomy of man, here concerning what we call the tree of knowledge, Saint Theophilus of Antioch, of the 3rd century, says the following, that man would have tasted from the tree of knowledge when God willed it, and then he would also have tasted the fruit of the tree of life, so as to remain immortal. That is what life means, never to die. To remain immortal, here we have knowledge, and this knowledge would not have been practical, whatever knowledge it was, but theoretical. We say that God knows what sin is. Of course he does. It is lawlessness, the transgression of God's law. But God's knowledge of sin is theoretical. That is, he himself has not lived sin in order to have this knowledge. In the way that we would say we must experience something, must live through it, he has a theoretical knowledge of sin. Man, by the way he acted, now has an experiential knowledge of sin. So man would have gained knowledge of good and evil without sin, without harm. A small example. And when, says Saint Theophilus, when man had matured in virtue, then he would have been permitted to taste. It did not happen as a temptation. Rather, it was something whose time would have come. So notice this point. God did not set it as a trap, as a snare to catch the first created. That would be foolish. That would be strange. But God gives notice that your time has not yet come, so to speak. Your time will come. For example, having fire is useful without doubt. Today, how do we get fire? With a box of matches. Is it useful to have a box of matches? Or a lighter, If you put matches into the hands of a very small child, what will he do? Because fire fascinates him, he would set your house on fire. This is very well known. Do medicines heal? Yes. Yet on the outside, on the box, they are all marked, keep away. Keep medicines away from children, it says. Why? They would be poisoned. These are the kinds of knowledge. Knowledge for when one has matured, to learn and to know how he ought to act, but not as a testing trap. That is what the tree was, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thank you for listening to me. And now to our questions, my children. One question asks, why, during the sacred service of the mystery of holy matrimony, is the apolitikion of St. Constantine chanted? You have indeed noticed that the name of St. Constantine and St. Helen is mentioned. That is the question, why? Well, the reason is as follows. This question surely exists in the minds of many. It is well known that St. Constantine and St. Helen are the first Christian sovereigns to be crowned as sovereigns. And here in the wedding, we have a crowning, crowns. The servant of God, so and so is crowned unto the handmaid of God. So and so, we say. So we have a crowning, crowns. And that is why in the prayer we say, good crowns. Note that until fairly recently, when I came here in 1960, I found in some churches of our province, that is, in church buildings, certain iron crowns. The crown, you know how the Metropolitan's mitre looks. The Metropolitan's mitre, the same shape. But these were made of iron. And I asked what they were, and they told me that these were used at weddings. Of course, whoever I ask, and much less would you know this. So crowns are used just as the crown of the sovereigns was back then, which was of course of gold. Here these crowns were of iron, and it is called the crowning. So we have, in a way, an imitation of a royal crown. Saint Constantine and Helen are crowned as sovereigns, the first Christian sovereigns. Here the man and the woman are crowned, because they will be the sovereigns of their home. That is why the woman in particular is called the queen of her household. The queen of her home is the woman. Her home is her domain. The whole space of the home is her domain. But there is something else too. They are crowned because, we might say, they have now been justified by the blood of Christ that was poured out upon the cross. Because Adam and Eve got a kick, if I may be allowed the word, they got a kick in paradise. Get out of here, get out of here. And he shut the rest of it. Of course, the first formed received no crown for that fall of theirs. But now that God the Word has come, became man and died upon the cross, now the man and the woman are crowned, because Adam and Eve truly were the king and queen of creation. They lost that privilege, and now they find it again in Christ Jesus. Now in the mystery of holy matrimony, they are crowned once more, that is, they receive the crowns. In fact, in one typikon, an Armenian typikon of the marriage service, it says this, that Christ, with the nails he received in his hands, forged the wedding rings of the people who marry. For there upon the cross the whole grandeur of the union of Christ and the church was revealed. For from the side of Christ the church sprang forth, which was the blood and the water. It is baptism and holy communion. And as the evangelist John says, and he who has seen has borne witness. And he who saw gives his testimony, and his testimony is true. From there the church sprang forth. But there is something more concerning the crowns, what I am about to tell you. John Chrysostom says it, that the church crowns them. Open your ears and hear this. The church crowns those who have struggled in the sandpit, you know the sandpit in the sports grounds, where we jump. The sand lies there, in the sandpit of purity and virginity. And now she crowns them. And virginity is not a matter of the girl alone. It belongs to the boy as well. But what a travesty, what a travesty, what a mockery, I would say, when two people come forward to be married, to receive the blessing of God, to receive the crowns, when they have had premarital relations, the girl with a whole crowd of others, and the boy with a whole crowd of others. Did you take note of this? Receive the crown worthily when the time of your wedding comes, and let it not be a travesty and a mockery. Did you note this? It is not I who say it, John Chrysostom says it. So this, in the first place, is why the troparion is chanted. The apolitikion of St. Constantine and St. Helen, who is crowned by God, that is, crowned by God. But there is yet something else for which St. Constantine and St. Helen are mentioned. We have an inner witness within the marriage service. If we read it somewhere in one of the prayers, among the several prayers said within the wedding, it says this, the word eltwoi, spelled with an omicron and an iota, is optative and means may it come upon them. Upon whom? Upon those being married. The man and the woman. That joy is the very joy that blessed Helen felt when she found the precious cross. How beautiful it is. You know, there is the earthly, there is joy, and there is also spiritual joy. There is the joy that the world gives, whatever it gives, and there is also the joy that Christ gives, that which Christ said, the joy. He said this about peace too. My joy I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. My own joy I give to you, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so here the author of the prayer says, may this couple, within their home, have that joy which St. Helen had when she found the precious cross. St. Helen truly had great joy, because she was counted worthy to find the precious cross. She did many works, St. Helen did, but above all, she built the Church of the Resurrection, which stands to this day. It is well known, it is a church of 16 centuries and more, and the Church of the Resurrection still stands and serves. And she found it through excavations. She paid and had workers, people, and so on. And they found the precious cross. And you know how the precious cross was even tested, because they did not know whether it was truly the precious cross. Do not forget, this whole history is some 4 centuries later, 3 centuries, and more. They laid the wood of the precious cross upon a dead man, and he was raised. A testimony that it was the precious cross. Now put yourself into the frame of mind of St. Helen to see what joy she had. Spiritual joy, exultation. Why? Because St. Helen believed in Jesus Christ. She was a Christian. Yes, well then, and now the church prays that the newlyweds may have the joy that St. Helen had when she found the precious cross. And for this reason, then, the apolitikion of St. Constantine and St. Helen is chanted. So much for that question. Let us move on. Here's another one. You catch me off guard with questions that could make a person go out of his mind. Where do you think these up, and where do they come from? Anyway, with what kind of writing did Moses write the Pentateuch, and how was it preserved? With what kind of writing, Greek, what language did Moses use? My beloved, it is very simple. Moses lived in the 15th century, and so writing had already been invented, and each people had its own script. The Assyrians already had their writing. Indeed, of a cuneiform form. You know, these things from your school, right? Cuneiform writing. It is like little wedges, wide at the top, ending in a point at the bottom, and these by their arrangement express letters. The Egyptians had the hieroglyphs, we all know. You have seen these in your history, and so on. Writing, then, was already known, and Moses knew how to write. Now, in which script? Note that Abraham had come out of Mesopotamia. Their writing was known. Thousands of clay bricks have survived to this very day. Thousands of clay tablets covered with writing. Even a great many private matters, contracts, personal records. You owe me, I owe you, and so on and so forth. Not only historical records, but the same was true in Egypt as well. Now, in what language did he write? We would say, most likely in the language that existed in Mesopotamia. Not the language of the Egyptians, most probably, even though Moses received an Egyptian education, and no ordinary one at that. No chance schooling, because he was a royal child. Pharaoh's daughter had adopted him, as you know, and he had every opportunity to be well educated. And this is necessary. You know, when someone is to become the leader, he needs to know many things. So God provided for it, the leader who would go out before his people, before the people of the Hebrews who were unlettered. Note this well. And through their bondage of 430 years, they were of course unlettered. They had to have a leader who was educated and learned in many things. So God willed it. Consequently, writing existed, and the Pentateuch was set down in some script. As I told you, most probably in a Semitic script, and not in the Egyptian script. Most probably. And I would add, of course, that nothing has survived of the original. Just as with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, for we are now some 1500 or 1600 years later, we are living after Christ. Nothing survived of the original epistles themselves, only copies. For all these texts were copied out, and it is the copies that were preserved. so we can say the same thing happened with the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the name given to the first five books, whose author is, of course, Moses. Now here is another question, even more remarkable. What language did the first formed ones, Adam and Eve, speak before and after the fall? What language did they speak? Have you ever thought about it? But speak they certainly did, and here now is the astonishing thing. They spoke a language. How do we know this? We do know it, not only because they spoke among themselves, but also because the Lord calls to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" And he answers, "I hid myself because I was afraid, since I am naked. And who told you that you are naked?" And so on and so forth, you see. A whole dialogue opens up here. So then, language existed. But from another point, we know very well that Adam was able to form words and to give names. It is an observation that at first glance may seem insignificant, yet it is exceptionally important. God, it says, brought before him, there passed by. There paraded, as it were, the animals, all the animals, just as God called the animals to enter into Noah's ark, and Adam gave them names. This, of course, served other purposes as well, namely, that Adam would see that among all these creatures there was none that resembled him. The cat does not resemble him, nor does the sheep resemble him, nothing does, nor the lion, nothing. And in this way, the desire would be awakened in him to have a companion, and so the desire was born, and God made Eve. And he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." But first he placed the desire within Adam. And he placed it in this very manner, but the fact that Adam could give names, if you read that school, if it is still even taught, I have heard that it is no longer taught, the school textbook that is called Logic. Some of the older ones here will remember along with me what we studied at school. Logic, it is called, and it is basically a philosophical subject. And there we learned that a concept is expressed by a word, and this word, when it is heard by another person, carried into the ears of the other, gives rise in him to the corresponding concept. When I say clock, and right now the clock is not in front of me, and simply because I say the word clock, the other person immediately arrives at the concept of a clock. Many times I have given the following example, and do not take it as something naive. A cat jumped over the wall of its house. It went into the house next door, where there happened to be a dog. The poor cat was terrified because the dog lunged at it. In its fright, it leaps back over the wall and finds itself once more inside its own house. Sheer terror. Now it wants to tell another cat, "My poor dear, be careful. Don't go over there. Because there is a dog over there." Can the cat say this? No, why? Because the cat does not have the ability. First of all, it does not have the ability to hold concepts, and then to form words on the basis of concepts. So says Logic, the book Logic, the textbook, the philosophical manual. And from that, to draw out words from the concepts, words, and so on. Then to make associations, to string many words together, to build a sentence that carries many concepts. Can a cat do that? No, because it has no reason. Do you know what this tells us? That Adam, who did this, is not a product of evolution. According to the theory of evolution, he was an animal and became a man. This is a strong scriptural argument. Adam is not a product of evolution. He did not descend from the ape. The ape cannot form words, because it simply cannot hold concepts. And so Adam, since he could construct words, could have a language. Of course, we cannot speak of a language with the 3,000 or 5,000 words that we have today, because we have so many needs and so many things to say. But he had a language, beyond any doubt. Now, what could that language have been? If we say that Adam, since paradise was in Mesopotamia, in what we know today as Iraq, might it have been Semitic? For today we have the Semitic languages. Might it then have had a Semitic root? We do not know. The linguists try, from the roots of words, to arrive at an answer. Just as we say that Greek belongs with the Indo-European language, or with Sanskrit, and things of that sort, they try, for example, to trace the word mother. The root is my mother in English, mère in French, mama. And notice, mama. Mama is not some childish little word. Let me tell you this as well. because some think the word mama is beneath us. My mama, would a holy man call his mother mama? You may ask, he would. Can you imagine it? It is a Homeric word, do you hear? The word mama is a Homeric word, and it expresses mother tenderly, just as in French they say maman and pere, papa. Is that not the father? We too say pater, father, and we say papas. And this word too is Homeric. It is even said as papaki, though it has nothing to do with a little duck. It is father spoken tenderly, daddy. So here you see, we take the roots of words in order to go on and discover their origin. Well, of course, I do not know much more. I am not a linguist. I do not know more. In any case, this is a work for the linguists on this point. Note also that there was a single language up until the building of the Tower of Babel. Scripture tells us this. It says there was one lip among men. Where was the Tower of Babel? Babel means confusion. Many say that the word Babel has no connection with Babylon. I think it does. Again, I say, I am not a linguist, but I think it does, because it was there that the confusion took place, and that is why that place or that city was called Babylon. There is some connection. The Hebrew language is of Semitic origin, Semitic. And so Scripture says that then one man would speak and another could not understand, because God was confusing the languages. Come, let us go down, says God, and confuse their languages so that I may confound them, and they may not understand one another. And up to that point, the sacred author notes in the book of Genesis that there was one lip, and one lip means one voice, one language. So how did the many languages come about? Through the scattering of men. Men became isolated, and in the meantime, their language added other words to itself. Here you see that even within our own country, in Greece, we have various dialects. How did these dialects come about? This is the reason people become isolated, and they build up their own inner language. We say this is how you name this thing here, while somewhere else this same word is said differently. This word here is spoken like this. In another place it is said differently, and so on. So most probably the first language is the one we today call Semitic. This is the language the first created spoke. So much for this question. Another question says, when the priest reaches the consecration of the holy gifts, he makes the invocation of the Holy Spirit so that the bread may become the body and the wine, the blood of Jesus Christ. For what reason do the taste and the appearance of the gifts not change? And only their essence changes. Not even the essence changes. If we accept the word essence, pay attention, the word essence, pay attention. Pay attention, pay attention. Pay attention, pay attention. Pay attention if we accept the word essence, in the sense of placing under the microscope that which we have after the consecration, we shall again find bread and wine. The composition of the gifts did not change. It did not change. And yet, and I underline this, it is the real body and the real blood of Christ. It is not. Pay very close attention, for this is an enormous matter. It is not a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. But what is it? Truly the body and blood of Christ. Today, the first Sunday of the fast, we had the first liturgy, meaning the one we now have during Lent, the liturgy of Basil the Great. And it says, Lord, we offer you the antitypes of the body and blood of your Christ. We come to the Father. Don't be surprised that he calls them antitypes, meaning the bread and the wine. For up until the consecration, they are antitypes. That is to say, they are wine and bread that will become the body and blood of Christ. So they are antitypes, figures of what they are to become. That is, before the consecration, after the consecration, they are the body and blood of Christ. That is why, when we go to receive communion, when the priest says, with the fear of God, with faith and love, draw near. With what faith that what I am about to receive is the body and the blood of Christ? There is no greater sin for a Christian than not to believe that it is the body and blood of Christ. Paul insists upon this, and he says that for this very reason many even fall sick and die, because they do not discern the body and the blood of Christ. It is the greatest sin when I do not believe that this is the body and blood of Christ. Did you hear that? It is truly the body and blood of Christ. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, oh, forgive me. When we go to receive Holy Communion, we renew our faith continually, because a doubt can slip in, and so we say, still I believe. This is that sequence of troparia, so to speak, those prayer. troparia, that we say a little before we commune. Still I believe that this very thing is your body, and this very thing is your blood. This very thing, you see, this very thing, your body and your blood. We renew this faith of ours. It is enormously important. So, as you can understand, this is a weighty point. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, do not let it surprise you. Somewhere in one of his last or next to last, I don't quite remember, mystagogical catechises, that your tongue, as the question here also puts it. Here it says the taste. Your tongue, your taste, and also your sight, which is exactly what the question here is about. You see bread, you see wine, you taste bread, you taste wine. Yes, but that doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because if it took on the taste of body and blood, that is, of flesh and of blood, what would it abolish? Faith would be abolished. Faith is done away with. Then you no longer need to believe that it is the body and blood of Christ. And in fact, it seems we have several such instances throughout history. That is why Saint Simeon of Thessalonica, who wrote a great many practical works of this kind, and a great many liturgical ones as well, says the following. For a moment, he turns and speaks to the priest, that is, if you should perceive that what is in the holy chalice is blood and flesh, do not commune the people, the congregation, from this. Give them instead from the reserved holy gifts, consecrated on Holy Thursday, which we keep, the reserved gifts in the holy artiphorian upon the holy table. You see, do not commune the people, he says, from this, for who knows, says Saint Simeon of Thessalonica, on account of whose unbelief it appeared, in a perceptible way, that it is flesh and blood. We do not want that, we do not want that. Did you notice? So then, one sees here that faith is abolished, just as the person of Jesus Christ appeared as a man. They could not perceive that he is God, the word logos. Did you believe? If you believed, then you also discovered God the Word. But since our time has run out, we will take this up first and continue next Sunday.